Acts chapter 11, reading verses 19 through 26. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, the term Grecians is used in the New Testament in two ways. One, of Grecian Jews, that is, Jews who had taken to themselves Greek customs and were considered by other Jews to be rather second-rate Jewish people. Or it can be used of Grecians, that is, Greeks. Here, for the first time, the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, and a largely predominant Gentile church is formed at Antioch. Spake unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. They sent Barnabas because this was an astounding thing. Here for the first time were Gentiles converted out of a pagan background to Christianity and not simply Jewish proselytes. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Saul of Tarsus had been converted some years previous to this. Saul of Tarsus was the one God ordained to go to the Gentiles as an inspired apostle. He had been reared and steeped in Greek philosophy, as well as having been trained as a rabbi in Jerusalem. He had grown up in Tarsus, one of the three university cities of the ancient world, and was the blend of both Jewish religion and Greek philosophy and a Gentile society. He was providentially fitted to become a leader in the church at Antioch. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves in the church. That is the preposition that is used in the original language. In this vast assembly, predominantly Gentile, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Our text is taken from the final words of verse 26. We are presently involved in a study concerning the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 26 designations of Christians in the New Testament. We have spent a considerable length of time dealing with the word Christian biblically and also historically. And several Lord's days ago, we began a study of the term disciple. I want to review this morning, what we have studied in two messages, and then bring this study to a conclusion this morning as we look at the character and the commitment of discipleship according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We began then with an introduction to the term disciple. The word disciple in our English Bible is a Latinism. It is a Latin term, discipulus, that came into our English Bible. In our first study, we did a history of our English Bible, and we saw that certain Latinisms have come to us from the Latin Vulgate, from Wycliffe's translation, from the Latin Vulgate, from Tyndale's translation, Latinism survived, and throughout the history of our English Bible, we have Latin terms, Hebrew terms, and Aramaic terms that have become to us part of our Christian vocabulary. We did a series on the history of the English Bible, and then in our first message, a history of the idea of disciple. We started with four terms out of the Old Testament, all uses of the term lemud in the Hebrew, from which we have the word Talmud or doctrine, translated as disciple or scholar or learned. And we found out that the whole history of the Hebrew race, they had disciples or followers of the various leaders or prophets. Then we saw in the Greek society of our Lord's day that various philosophers had their followers or disciples that promulgated their teaching. We brought all of this down into the New Testament, and we saw the use of the term disciple as it is given to us in the inscripturated Word of God. We found out that the word disciple is used generically of the disciple and his teacher or master, that relationship, that when the disciple is complete, he is exactly like his master or teacher, not only in his teaching, but in his lifestyle and character. We also noted that disciple became a very general term for all Christians, even those who were barely within the boundaries of professing believers. We noted yet again that these term disciple was used of Christians regardless of age or sex. Women and men both generally known as disciples. We then did a study of the contemporary use of the term discipleship. There is a modern doctrine of discipleship that applies not to people who are in the process of being converted or becoming Christians, but those who are already Christians, that they are discipled within the church. This is not a biblical use of the term. Discipling people means converting them. Evangelism is discipling, and the modern use of the term discipleship separates discipleship from salvation, that you can be saved and yet not be a disciple. So the modern idea of discipleship is decidedly counter to that of the Word of God. In our second message, we dealt with the occurrence of the word disciple in the New Testament. Now, it's extremely interesting and important to note this. The word disciple applied to Christians only occurs in the gospel records and in the book of Acts, the very beginnings of Christianity. The word disciple as applied to Christians does not occur in any of the epistles. The word itself occurs about 270 times in the New Testament, and it is used of Christians in general some 33 times. So disciple is synonymous with the term Christian. We come then to the character and to the commitment of true discipleship. I want to deal first with the character of discipleship. The goal of discipleship is to become like the teacher. And this is extremely important when the term disciple refers to believers,
to Christians. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 are in the context of discipleship. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough. It is sufficient. It is adequate for the disciple that he be as his master. And the verb be there is from ginomai in the Greek, meaning to become. It is sufficient for the disciple that he become, a process of time, he becomes as his master. There is a likeness, a maturity, not only in the comprehension of doctrine, but also in the formulation of a character and a lifestyle, that the Christian is one who becomes in every way more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, we have the same truth. The disciple is not above his master, said our Lord, but everyone that is perfect. And the word perfect here means having come to its logical conclusion. Everyone who is thoroughly indoctrinated, everyone who has been transformed in character, shall be as his master. The goal of discipleship is to become like the teacher. Concerning Christianity, we have essentially this. What is the common goal of every true child of God? The infallible purpose of God that reaches down into the life and into the experience. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ's likeness is the predestinating purpose of God for every true child of God, and much of that through the process of regeneration, conversion, and sanctification is accomplished in this life. The answer to our trials, the answer to our testing, the answer to the issues of Christian life, including the discipline of God, is that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. Discipleship, then, is the ultimate consummation of God's eternal redemptive purpose in glorification, when in resurrection glory we shall be conformed ultimately and completely to His image. In the second place, discipleship means the probability, I might even say the certainty, of being persecuted because of our identification with the Lord Jesus. It means that the true disciple fears God more than he fears man. We return again to Matthew chapter 10, which is in the context of our Lord's teaching on being a disciple. Verses 25 through 28 is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that is demon-possessed, how much more shall they call him of his household? Fear them not, therefore. Verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Discipleship means identification with Christ. It means suffering with Him. For if He has been termed demon-possessed, then what can the world do and say about us? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul the Apostle is writing to Timothy, evidently now from prison. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience. He puts forth doctrine and then manner of life because divine truth determined Paul's lifestyle. Persecution, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It may be very subtle. I was reading an article yesterday that came over the internet that they were told in this town in Arizona, cease and desist from any home Bible studies. How can they do that? How can they in America say you cannot have a home Bible study in your home? You cannot have more than three people meeting in your home. That's nothing new. My father held church in his home 35 years ago, and he put an advertisement, Grace Baptist Church meeting at 409 North V Street, Lompoc, California. The city forbade him to have a meeting because of parking restrictions. Persecution by regulation. Have a drug party. Have a sex party between and among consenting adults. That's okay. Park on the shoulders. Park in the street. Park on the lawn. But not a home Bible study. It's the separation of church and state, which has nothing to do at all. It's the separation of God from reality. It's the idea and philosophy that we lived in a closed universe where the supernatural cannot gain entrance to it. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, be it subtle or more open, shall suffer persecution. It is the character of Christian discipleship. In the third place, discipleship means experiencing the love and care of our Heavenly Father in times of great trial. Matthew chapter 10 again. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. Sparrows, the cheapest of the birds that were sold in our Lord's day. Away with the thought of the song. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. That's not what our Lord said. He said, Almighty God is with that sparrow in its death throes. He's intimately involved in the most insignificant taking and giving of life. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. How condescending God is to His own. How He manifests His love and grace and loving kindness to us when we are inundated in the time of trial. Fourth, discipleship means loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a subject for discipleship. How little love there is in professing Christianity. It is almost a common cliche. Why can't those Christians get along with one another? They're always fighting over this and that and something else. Listen to the words of our Lord. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. A Christ-like love, a forgiving love, an unasked for love, a vehement love, whereby we would lay down our lives one for another, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That is the character of true Christian discipleship. And now the commitment of discipleship. Discipleship, some would say, is the shadow side of Christianity. Discipleship means there's a discipline to the Christian life. So unlike the Christianity that is touted in modern evangelicalism today. Enjoy yourself. Be free to live in the world. Be free to indulge in sin. You can always rededicate your life. You can always make the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life. You can always be serious with God, but you don't have to be. You can be extremely worldly and even outright sinful and still be a Christian. That is not the Christianity of the Word of God. The commitment now of discipleship. It means total, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ without question as both Lord and Savior. John 3:16. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten One He gave, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth on Him, pas hopistuon eis auton. That every single one, without exception, constantly and without reservation, believes in Him should not perish. It's a technical expression that means utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. That is discipleship. Utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. How often in prayer meetings have I heard this over the years? Pray for so-and-so. Now, we don't know whether he's converted or not, but pray for him. Where in the world do you find in the Word of God, we don't know whether these people are converted or not, but pray for them. Conversion has reached such a low that it's no longer conversion, a radical change in lifestyle. It's simply a decision, a one-time isolated psychological religious experience, and now they're Christians. Christianity and discipleship are the same. They're the same. We have Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. That is the only kind of Christian about which the Bible speaks. Listen now. Matthew chapter 10, again, in the context of discipleship. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross, his identification with Christ, what it costs him in his personal life to name the name of Christ, and followeth after me, is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Amen, Pastor. Preach it. We believe it. By the way, Pastor, I won't be there this Sunday. Aunt Susie and Uncle Carl are coming over, so I won't be there this Sunday. What does it take to keep us from the people of God and the worship of God? Visiting relatives? The death of a pet? Or any excuse? There were two men talking over the back fence. Two farmers. They were conversing about something, the weather and so forth. And the third man came up and asked one of the men, "Can I borrow your axe?" He said, "No, my wife is sick." Now, this doesn't refer to battle axes or wives. Nothing like this. This is serious. And he walked off. And the farmer said, "What in the world does your wife being sick have to do with loaning your axe?" He said, "Absolutely nothing. But one excuse is as good as another." What does it take to keep you from the people of God? Sniffles? He who loves mother and father more than me, son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. He who will not take up his identification, his cross, what it costs him to be a Christian, is not worthy of me. This is the commitment of discipleship. This is what it means to be a Christian. Do you think that missionaries sacrificing everything and going to the foreign field are the exception? Do you think the requirements are greater than they are for any child of God? No, not according to our Lord. Now, look to Luke chapter 14. Discipleship means that the Lord Jesus has the priority in our lives without question. In Luke chapter 14, our Lord has spent the Sabbath day after synagogue worship. He's now in Perea on the eastern side of Jordan on his final trip down to Jerusalem to be crucified. He's invited to the house of a Pharisee. There are many religious leaders from the synagogue there. And during the conversation at the table, he tells them a parable that a certain man, a king, made a great supper and he invited many. When the supper was all prepared, he sent his servant out to get those who were invited to the feast. One said, "I have bought a yoke of oxen and I haven't tried them out yet. I cannot come." What Jew would buy a yoke of oxen and never try them out and still pay for them sight unseen? Every excuse is completely meaningless. The other one said, "I bought a piece of property. Now I have to go out to see it." The third one said, "I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come." And we know that women love to dress out and go to great dinners. These excuses are just flimsy. The Lord of the feast is angry. He said, "Go out. Bring in the blind, the halt, the maimed, the poor. Bring them in that my feast might be full." The servant came and he said, "I've done as you commanded and yet there's room." He said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my feast." The word "you" is plural. It's no longer the Lord of the feast talking to the servant. It's Jesus addressing all of these important synagogue leaders. "For I say to all of you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my feast." He applies it and then he has to leave. Their quiet Sabbath day meal is broken up. He goes out and great multitudes that have gathered around the house are following him. And what does he say to them? Wow, it's easy to be a Christian. Joy is Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. J-O-Y. It's a joy to be a Christian. No, he didn't. He turned to them and he said, "Count the cost of what it means to be my disciple. Count the cost." He said, "Here's a man who intends to build a tower, but he doesn't count the cost of how much it's going to cost him to build the tower. He gets halfway through and he runs out of money. And the unfinished tower is a monument and it mocks him. He began, but he wasn't able to finish." Or what king with an army of 10,000 goes out against an army of 20,000? If he has second thoughts about it, he sends an ambassador and he wants peace so he won't be defeated. Count the cost. As he turns to the multitudes, this is what he says. Luke 14, verses 26, 27, and verse 33. "If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross," what it costs to be identified with Christ, "and come after me, cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." The strongest language possible, again and again and again. He cannot be, he cannot be, he cannot be my disciple. Do you see now why modern Christianity wants to separate salvation from discipleship? Our Lord does not. Being a Christian means a firm discipline by the grace of God. Our Lord warned what true discipleship means and what it entails. Have we counted the cost? I've read through Fox's Book of Martyrs several times. That's a condensation of John Fox's Acts and Monuments of the Martyrs, which is a great set of books. Just one volume deals with English martyrs. One man was going to the stake to burn for Christ. The state church and the state authorities. The civil magistrate had taken over because this man would not submit to the state church, the Church of Rome. He was led to the stake, and his friend said, "Will God be with you?" He said, "If you see me flinch, God is not with me in the flame." And then one young man, 22 years of age, went to the stake. They burnt him with green wood, burnt off the lower part of his body, skeleton there. Flame was shooting out of his fingers, and he slumped over, and they wanted to stick him with a pike and shake him down to burn him completely. And when they did that, he came up and he said, "None but Christ, none but Christ, none but Christ." That's what discipleship means. Sitting here in an air-conditioned building on padded pews, we fear that our Christianity will inconvenience us, and we know little about discipleship. This is what it means to be a Christian. God has been so gracious to us, has He not? So gracious to us in this society. We are one of the few generations that has never had to pay the price unto blood, striving against sin. Listen now. Again, Mark chapter 10. "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." I remember 1963, Detroit, Michigan, the first International Baptist Conference. And on the Sunday night before the meeting began, they had Dr. Peter Conley preach to about 7,000 people. That great church, Detroit. And he gave his testimony. Drunkard, criminal, the head of the Cage Hill Gang in Sutherland, England. Veteran of World War I. Came home wounded. Decorated veteran, gathered together the criminal element, people began to pray. He was led to an evangelistic meeting. The preacher was Seth Joshua, Calvinistic Methodist preacher, and said, "There's a disenfranchised soldier here tonight and God wants him." And he said in his Irish brogue, he said, "That was me." He said, "Of course, there were a lot of men like that there, but God spoke to me." And he was converted that night. He went home, the eldest of 15 children in a Roman Catholic home, an Irish Roman Catholic home. He had been schooled and reared by the Jesuits, had become an atheist. He went home that night. His parents disowned him and threw him out of the house. This was the beginning of the Fisher Folk revival in the 1920s. He had no family. But he said, "God opened to me, through the preaching of the gospel, hundreds of homes and families all across Britain and Scotland in the time of revival. I had more brothers and sisters than I could count. Your family may give you up. Your friends may forsake you. But God will give you in this life 100-fold. Do you think God is a cheap God, that He's a churlish God? Do you think God will shortchange you in your conversion? Do you not think that there is joy and blessing in being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell this story now and then. I'll tell it again this morning. The way the world looks at things and the way the Christian looks at things. There was a young man sent out by the London Missionary Society in the 1800s. He was going to Africa as a missionary, right at the mouth of the Congo River, fever infested, the worst part of the jungle in Africa. And as he was going down there on this tramp steamer to save money, God's people always go cheaply because for some reason we have to be tested. So he took passage on a tramp steamer, and the captain liked him, and he ate at the captain's table. And he said, "Young man, I've taken a liking to you." And he said, "Consider the great life you could have. You're educated, you're young, you're in good health, you're a man of good moral character. Why do you want to go there?" And they came to the port. Off the gangplank, the young man started with his belongings. The captain yelled out to him. He said, "Young man, it's a fever-infested port." He said, "If you walk down that gangplank, you're going to die." "For what?" "Oh," he said, "sir, I died before I left London. It was settled." Is it settled? Are you truly a disciple of Christ? Some of us, it has cost us our families. Might cost you a church. Might cost you your ministry. Might cost you every friend you've ever had. But the joy of the Lord more than compensates. And what did our Lord say? And in the future, eternal life. Young people, you think that Christianity, if God should save you, would be the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you. Do you know why you think that? Because you want to fill your life with sin. You want to experience what there is to experience. You don't want the government of your parents. You don't want the government of God. You want your own way, and you will come to ruin. You will come to ruin. This world will ruin you. Your own sinful nature will ruin you. You will destroy yourself unless God has mercy upon you and saves you from yourself. When God saves us, He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. He saves us from the wrath and condemnation of His holy law. And He brings us into reconciliation with God. He gives us a purpose in life. And He gives us a joy and a satisfaction that transcends this earthly short life into eternity. Look to Jesus Christ. Flee from the city of destruction. Get loosed from the burden that is upon your back. Flee to Jesus Christ and be free indeed. Look to Him. Believe on Him. Rest in Him. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and know the truth and reality of what it means to be a child of God and a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Father, bless Thy Word. Oh, Lord, might this message come into hearts and minds this morning. Save these folks from themselves, from the reigning power of sin, from utter destruction that awaits them. Deliver them, O Lord God, we pray. Have mercy upon them for Jesus' sake. Amen.